tells us about a scroll in heaven which is sealed with seven seals. There is no way that I can overemphasize the importance of this scroll. This is one of the most important chapters in the whole book of Revelation. We're getting into some of the interesting things now as far as what we've done the church age, and I think that was very interesting. And this time, the church age has really changed my life. Some things that I've seen and things the Lord is saying to me, it's been incredible. But last week, we saw the rapture, and then we move into this, and then next week we're talking about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and then it goes on, and we begin to talk about some of the things that some of you have wanted us to address and talk about. And again, we're trying to address these things from an understandable way. That's why last week we did a thing on numbers in the book of Revelation, in the entire Bible, but specifically the book of Revelation, to help us understand the rest of the book. Now, chapter 5 is so important. The fact that it is sealed seven times speaks of its importance. For in the Bible days, this practice was reserved only for the most important of all documents. The procedure and the practice of sealing a scroll seven times was often used, for instance, in property foreclosures. When a Jewish family fell on hard times, they were required to forfeit their land. According to Jewish law, their property could not be taken from them permanently. And so their losses, the losses they encountered were listed in a scroll, sealed seven times. And the conditions for getting back their land were written on the outside of the scroll. You got this? Losses on the inside, what they gave up. Conditions for return listed on the outside. Verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So, front and backside. Then, when a qualified person could be found, when a redeemer could be found, when someone was found who could meet every single condition listed on the backside of the scroll, then they and they alone had the authority to break the seals. They had the authority to open the scroll. And at that time, the property had to be returned to the original owner. And the conditions were explicit, exactly what was required, what the relationship had to be, what had to be paid, what was everything. It was all written there. Now, all Bible scholars agree that this scroll in chapter 5 represents the title deed to the earth, God's creation. Remember now that the earth and the world that God created was man's original inheritance. God placed man in the Garden of Eden, and then he said, I give you dominion over the earth. Man was the delegated ruler of planet earth. But when man chose to sin, he forfeited the title deed to this earth to Satan. That's when the foreclosure took place. And the arch enemy of God, Satan, legally took over the dominion of this earth. Now, here's some verses which deal, you know, with the princehood of Satan upon this earth. You might want to write these down. John chapter 12, verse 31. It says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. John 14, verse 30 says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. in whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, do you remember when Jesus was tempted of the devil in the wilderness? Do you remember that? Now, remember in the third temptation, if you remember the story, Satan took Jesus to a high place, and he showed him the kingdoms of the earth. And Satan then said to Jesus, "Bow down to me, and I will give you dominion over these kingdoms." Now, notice what Jesus said and what he did not say. He said, "I will not bow down to you." Then he quoted Scripture, which commands that he alone be worshipped and served. But notice what he did not say. He did not debate Satan's authority to offer him those kingdoms. See, even Jesus knew that Satan is in authority right now on this dust ball earth. You can look around, and if you can't see that, your eyes are closed, man. I mean, let's not get sidetracked, Chuck, but, you know, there's the concept of, and this is kind of growing a little bit too, and quite a lot actually. There are so many strange doctrines that are entering the church in these last days. There's the doctrine of dominion authority. It's beginning to be very popular. And that doctrine says that there is no rapture of the church. There is simply a second coming. And the second coming will transpire at the end of the millennium. And the millennium will end after this particular 1,000-year reign that we are now participating in, dominion authority. And that teaching says that it is the responsibility of the church to claim and reclaim and take over the authority and have dominion over the earth, because we are now in the millennium or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's not true. Anybody who could think this is the millennium, they have a real problem. The millennium, the way that I interpret it, the way I read it in the Bible, is the time where Jesus Christ takes control over this world again and shows us how it was supposed to have been run in the first place. And if this is how it was supposed to have been run in the first place, I am really disappointed. Okay. Because it's pretty well thrashed. So Jesus knew that this planet is in Satan's authority and control. Still is today. Satan's princehood over the earth is alive and well and very much intact today. We are not in the millennium. We are not taking dominion. And this scroll in heaven represents the title deed to the world. And the big question in chapter 5, maybe that should have been the title of the study, the big question. The big question in chapter 5 is, where is mankind going to find someone who can fulfill the requirements written on the backside of the scroll in order to redeem for men his lost inheritance? Verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" Who has the right to the title deed of the earth? Who has the right to reclaim God's creation? The question is thrown out there in front of all humanity, and no one steps forward. Verse 3. And no man in heaven, nor in the earth, nor under the earth, that means no man alive or dead, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. No man. No one in Adam's race had the right to take charge of the earth. No pastor could step forward. No politician. No philosopher. No scientist. Verse 3 reveals the weakness of human civilization, mankind, Adam's race. Notice it doesn't say that no one was willing to open the book, but that no one was worthy. Lots of men have been willing. Alexander the Great was very much willing to rule the earth, but he was not worthy. Hitler was willing to rule the earth, but he wasn't worthy. Caesar. Osama bin Laden. Even the best men did not step forward to this offer. Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, Paul. Even the best men could not step forward as being worthy to open the scroll. But it still must be open. The seals must be broken. Otherwise, God's purposes would be left unfulfilled. God's creation would remain forever, forever in the hands of Satan. No wonder verse 4 says what it does. Look at this. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. John knew that unless the seals were broken and the book opened, that all his suffering on that island was in vain. Everything he went through on Patmos was in vain. All of our suffering too, our grief, our headache would be totally useless and in vain unless God's plan of redemption could be totally completed. John knew that if this book were not opened, there would never be restoration in Israel. He knew that unless this book was opened, there would never be peace in the world. He knew unless this book was opened, there would never be an end of destruction and doom. Earth would never blossom as a rose, as the Bible had promised. The glory of the Lord would never fill the earth as promised. And John cried his eyes out at the thought. Nobody stepped forward as worthy. All God created would remain forever in the hands of the enemy. And John is weeping profusely and he is so upset because it's over. We're going to be stuck in this terrible state for eternity. And he is weeping before the throne when he sees that nobody can open the scroll to purchase back planet Earth. Look at verse 5. Oh, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts and the beast of the elders, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. John, don't cry. John, there's good news. John, listen, there's somebody who's qualified. There's somebody who is worthy. There is somebody who is strong enough. Hey, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. He alone is worthy to open the book. And the rest of the chapter then tells us why he's worthy, why he's qualified to redeem and reclaim God's creation. It's an incredibly wondrous worship experience as we learn the reasons why he's worthy and why he should be worshipped. Why? He begins to explain it now. Because of who he is, his power, the lion, symbol of dignity, symbol of victory and power and courage, the king of the beasts. The elder says to John, don't cry. Look at the Lion of Judah. And John turns to look. And it's not a lion, it's a lamb. Now in verse 6, the word translated lamb is not the one usually used in Scripture for an ordinary lamb. This word actually means a little, cuddly, baby, pet lamb. I thought that was interesting. John turns to see a ferocious lion with long claws, jagged teeth, a shaggy mane, but instead he sees a tender little lamb. But wait a minute. It's not just any lamb. This lamb has seven horns and seven eyes and seven spirits that roam the earth. Now, if an artist were to draw this description, it would look grotesque. But when you study the symbolism, it becomes a beautiful picture of the awesome power of the Lamb. Now remember, we're talking about why he is worthy to open the book. Because of who he is, his power. Seven horns. In the Bible, the horn is a symbol of power. Seven, do you remember last week? Seven is God's perfect number. This Lamb has not just power, guys, but this Lamb has perfect power. This Lamb is all-powerful. This is the omnipotent Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Seven eyes, symbol of knowledge and wisdom. Seven again is what? Perfection. This Lamb, then, has perfect knowledge and wisdom, all-knowing. It's the omniscient Lamb of God. So it's the omnipotent Lamb of God, perfect power, all-powerful. It's the omniscient Lamb of God, perfect knowledge. Okay. Then it says it has seven spirits, which go into all the earth, symbol of the presence of God. Seven, perfection. This Lamb has perfect presence. This Lamb is ever-present. It is the omnipresent Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Now, are you beginning to understand why we need to understand the numerology? We're not looking at some gross-looking lamb that has all of these things sticking out. This is a description of who Jesus Christ is. He's omnipotent, powerful, all-powerful. He's omniscient. He has all knowledge. The eyes, the seven spirits, perfection. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. No wonder they all cried, "Worthy is the Lamb! Worthy is the Lamb!" He's not just any lamb. He's the omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent Lamb of God. Now, it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, Satan is characterized as a dragon with hordes of demons supporting his work. Gotta like this. Okay, if you don't like it, I'm going to come down there and get in your face. Okay, because you gotta like this. Okay, Satan is described hordes of demons as a dragon with hordes of demons supporting his work. But God is so powerful that all he requires to defeat the dragon is a little
little pet lamb. Don't you love that? He is so you have to like it or I'm coming down there. Okay. He is so great. He is worthy of our worship, our praise, to claim the title deed, his creation, because of who he is, his power. He's worthy, secondly, you've got to get these descriptions of Jesus here. He's worthy, secondly, because of where he is, his position. Verse 6, we read it. Where is he? In heaven. Not in a manger. Not on a cross. Not in a tomb. He is ascended and exalted in heaven. I love Christmas. I love Christmas. But we don't worship a babe in a manger. I love Easter. Easter's a powerful time. But we don't worship a corpse on a cross. That's why it really bothers me. I was going to use the word repulsed, but I that's the word I would have used if I was crass, and I won't use the word repulsed, but I would have used that. But I won't. You won't know what word I was going to use because I'm not going to tell you, but it would have been repulsed. When I see a crucifix with our dead Savior hanging on a cross, we will worship the Lamb of God ascended, exalted in heaven. In heaven, and he's standing. John said that the Lamb stood as it had been slain. Wait a minute. I'm no genius. But lambs that have been slain don't stand. Lambs that have been slain lie on the ground in a pool of blood. There's only one way a slain lamb can possibly stand. And that is if he has been triumphantly raised from the dead. So my question, how did John know that this standing lamb had been slain? This cute little pet lamb. It's only one way possible. His mortal wounds were still visible. Jesus Christ showed his scars to those on earth after his resurrection. And Revelation will later tell us that Jesus will show his scars to those who have rejected him. I don't know why. I've dealt with this in my heart, my mind. I don't know why. He chose to retain his scars in glory. Those are the only man-made things in heaven. Did you know that? The only man-made things in heaven are the scars on Jesus Christ. But I have a feeling he chose to keep them for all eternity as a reminder to you and to me of how we got there by the blood of the Lamb of God. So what do we see him? We see him in heaven, standing in power in heaven, standing, and thirdly, in the midst. Verse 6 means in the middle. He's in the center of all that transpires in heaven. In the midst of the four beasts, all of creation, 24 elders, God's people. Doesn't it make you wonder why John had not already seen him in this scene after all? He's encircled by everyone there. John describes the four beasts, 24 elders, rainbow, scroll, throne, but he failed to recognize the Lamb until pointed out to him. I wonder why. I wonder if maybe John was so taken back by all these other things that somehow he had forgotten to see the Lord. There's a great danger in studying Bible prophecy. As we go verse by verse through Revelation, it's possible to get so caught up in the events of prophecy, the details of prophecy, that you fail to see the one that the prophecies are pointing to. Jesus Christ is the central theme. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's in the midst.
So if you find yourself studying Bible prophecy, please keep Jesus in the center. So easy to get caught up with the spectacular, and this means that, and maybe this means that, and this is coming on, and so this is happening, and you know, there are events that are getting our attention, but you know, don't get so caught up with the events that you don't see Jesus. The church today is so caught up with so many things that Revelation 3:15, where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, let him open the door and come into him, and I will sup with him and he with me." And he's talking to the church. Church, I'm standing on, we use that to share with people, to witness, great, use it, that's fine. But in context, it's talking about the church. I'm out here, church, let me in. You're so busy with all your programs. You're so busy with all of your new theologies. You're so busy with all of your new concepts and all of your cutesy stuff, you forgot about me. Don't do that. I think maybe John was so caught up with everything that he was seeing that he wasn't looking for Jesus. Why is Jesus worthy to open the book and reclaim all of creation? Because of who he is, his power, where he is, his position, and because of what he does, his prerogatives, his rights. Look at verse 7. "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." Hallelujah. Your prayers are up there before God right now, and sweet smelling savor unto God. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Why is he worthy? Verse 9, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us and hast made us kings and priests to reign." Notice that when the Lamb took the book, the weeping ended and the praising started. What are his prerogatives? What right does he have to take that book? Three prerogatives. Number one, the right of creation. Verse 11. "The world was created by him, is sustained through him, and only stands to reason." I'm talking about chapter 4, verse 11. I'm sorry. "And only stands to reason that it came back to him. It is by his right of creation." The world is asking, why? Why am I here? Why am I created? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Why? Reminds me of the story of the little girl in school. Teacher who was an atheist was asking the little girl, knew she was a Christian, and she says, "Why are you a Christian?" She says, "Because all of my life I learned to love Jesus, and my mother was a Christian, my dad was a Christian, and I'm a Christian." The atheist teacher said, "Okay, with that conclusion then, if your mother was a moron and your father was a moron, what would that make you?" The little girl sat there a little bit and thought and said, An atheist. The answer is Jesus. He is the one word answer to every problem in the world. This place is His. And it's His by right of creation. It's His by right of conquest. Verse 5, hath prevailed, has conquered. Conquered sin by perfection. Death by His resurrection. Defeated Satan with one word. Also the rite of Calvary. Verse 9, redeemed by His blood. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to write more songs about Your blood. The choruses we sing, there needs to be more. Do you know that I read not long ago that there's some denominations today that sing hymns have gone through hymn books and taken out those offensive songs that sing about the blood. According to this, it's going to be the first song we sing in heaven. Worthy because of who He is, His power, where He is, His position, what He does, His prerogatives. And notice the closing burst of praise. Verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature was in it, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sits upon the throne and of the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that lives forever and ever. 100 million plus strong choir. Wow. That's incredible, man. Verse 14 says that all will bow the knee to Him. Verse 13 says those in heaven, earth, and hell beneath will exalt Him as Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I just want to tell everybody anymore, man. You can bow your knee now or later, but you're going to bow it. If you do it now, you'll be saved. Later, you won't. And I want to tell everybody that. That's why we're here. Was a Christian man who was an avid chess player. Artists wanted to paint something to illustrate the fact that you cannot beat Satan at the game of sin. He painted a teen boy sitting at a chess table with Satan on the other side playing a game of chess. Satan was smirking. The boy had a very look of despair. Artists painted the chess pieces in positions where anyone who knew anything about chess would know the boy was at checkmate. Displayed it at a gallery where thousands would see it. Been on display for a long time. One day, an astute, older, intelligent man, known as an expert at chess, walked by. Looked, it caught his attention. He stood there for hour after hour after hour, staring at that chessboard. Suddenly, his voice broke the silence and he yelled, "I found it! I found it!" He has one more move. He's not beaten. He has one more move. If you're not born again tonight, you've only got one move to beat Satan. And that move is to trust the Lamb. His blood was shed for you. You need to accept Him as Savior if you haven't. We read a verse. It says, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." I guess I just want to ask us as believers, those of us here this night who know Jesus, let me just ask you, man. Do you believe He's worthy? Worthy of what? Is He worthy of your time? Your talents? Your treasures? I was talking to one man just before I left to come home today. And he goes here. And I was so humbled in talking to him. And we were praying together and we were talking. I asked a couple of key questions. He's a man who has a family, and he's simply a laborer. He doesn't have a lot of money. He decided a while back that they would live on two of their checks a month, and two of their checks a month they would use for ministry. And so they began to just buy clothes and stuff and things. This garage is full. This last week, a need was presented to him, and he was able to fulfill that need just out of what he had got it done. He said, "You know, for years, I wasted so much money. And drugs and alcohol and stuff. That I just decided that we'd live on half of our income. We use the rest for ministry, man." And I'm just sitting there bawling. And the Lord's speaking to my heart and says, "You've been praying for revival, Chuck. There it is. It's revival. In the midst of a culture that is so stuff-oriented, to see things like that. His wife was an atheist, he told me, up until just a while back. I don't remember the amount of time. And every night he would kneel down at the bed and pray for her. And she would say, "Why don't you pray someplace else? You're making me nervous." He said, "I like it here." And she came into the kingdom of God. Is he worthy of your time, your talents, your abilities, your stuff? We do a lot of missions, for instance, around here, and I was talking to somebody also this weekend. They asked me about going into on the mission field full time or whatever. I told them a story of a couple I met a few weeks ago up at Lake Arrowhead. I've been up there teaching a little bit recently, and they just went off, I think, last week to become full-time missionaries in Spain. But you know why I feel so good about them going? It's because for the past year and a half, as I've been praying and seeking God to go to the mission field, every service they would bring somebody they'd been sharing with to church. Guy at the market, guy at the gas station, guy they work with. Every week. So those kind of people, yeah, I can lay my hands on and say, go on the mission field because that's your life. That's what you do. And when I, in my heart, took the piece of chalk and drew the circle that we've talked about, and I said, start a revival in this circle, Jesus. It's brought me back to Revelation 2, where he said, "I have this against you, you've left your first love. Remember what you used to do. Repent that you're not doing it anymore. And return to your first works." And I remembered why we started pastoring this church 34 years ago, a couple of weeks, I guess. It's because we saw lost people here in this valley. God started bringing them to us, and we started sharing the word and doing Bible studies. Things began to happen. Then all of a sudden you get caught up in just all the big stuff and all the things, and let's buy more property and build a bigger auditorium and become a mega something. What the Lord is doing in my heart, he is birthing in my heart big time to remember from where I've fallen and to return and do my first works. And that's to teach with my whole heart and to love people in the kingdom of God, man. Nothing else matters. We live in a day when the enemy is out to destroy the church. This is off the record. Turn off the recording, would you, please? Thank you. Sweet, sweet Jesus, we cry out to you, worthy, worthy, worthy. It's the Lamb that was slain, who was and is to come. Worthy. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and they were created by and for you and for your good pleasure. God, let us get back to the reality that we were created for your good pleasure, not you for ours. Let's see you high and lifted up again, Jesus, instead of viewing you as some magic genie to meet all of our needs. Let us fall before your face, fall on our faces before you and surrender, God. You're coming. We want to be busy about your business, Lord. Lord, we take a moment to lift your church up. Lord, we know that you've built your church. Lord, I know in my heart that Pastor Chuck has been so mightily used of you. And that's why the enemy is so angry. He wants to destroy. God, I pray that you put a hedge about our pastor, Lord, Pastor Chuck Smith. You would cover and protect him. All the other men that will be maligned, our movement that will take a hit, Lord, turn it around for your glory. Because you've promised you would cause all things to work together for good to them that love you and are the called according to your purpose, Lord. And I believe that's Pastor Chuck and this movement, Lord. So Lord, I just thank you for this group that showed up tonight, Lord. I just needed some folks to pray about this with me, Lord. They got chosen. So Lord, help us to intercede. If it's tomorrow, Lord, or next week, or whenever this happens, you'd turn around and be glorified, Lord. You could even stop it. That would be your will, Lord. We just surrender it all to you. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Stand with me, would you please?